It's hard to have a favorite hymn because they're all favorites. But if I were to pick one that has, through the years, the words have meant so much to me, I would think that that one song, the phrase goes like this: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And I think the songwriter captured the essence of Christianity, the love of God, endless, timeless, fathomless. You can read about it, you can write about it, you can talk about it, you can even appropriate it, but you can't really explain it. And I think that in honesty, the one time in our existence that we come closest to understanding it is at that priceless moment when we come to the foot of Calvary and recognize we are indeed sinners, separated from a holy God, and recognize that apart from something supernatural, we are scheduled to spend eternity apart from God, and then realize that He loved us so much that the eternal God left heaven, came to earth, and died for me, for you. At that instant, the meaning of the love of God suddenly begins to make sense. Unfortunately, our memories are not always very long. And occasionally we forget. How incredible is the love of God? I don't think we'll ever even begin to fathom a fraction of it until that beautiful day when we sit at the feet of Jesus and behold the love of God in all its splendor. The amazing thing about the love of God to me is that it is not only endless and fathomless, it is impartial. That is, God loves everyone the same. There is no one He cannot love, there's no one He does not love, there's no one He will not love ever. But while His love has no limits, it's also true that there are certain groups of people, according to Scripture, that God has a special kind of love for. And theologically, it's tough to explain, but spiritually speaking, based on the Scripture, we know it's true. It's one of those questions we're going to have down in a notebook to ask God about when we get to heaven, because up until then, we may not totally understand how that works. But there are at least two or three groups of people that for whom God's heart seems to be a little quicker. It's almost like the eternal God in heaven has a sensor in His spirit that the moment one of these people has a need, He's there. And Paul's going to write to Timothy, and we're going to read his letter today about one of those groups of people. If you've been around in this class for a week or two or three or four or five or more, you'll know that we've been looking at the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy while Tim was in Ephesus. Paul was somewhere in Macedonia, and he was writing to Timothy to give Timothy a handle to give the Ephesians on how the church should work. And last week, you'll recall, we were in chapter 4, and we read some amazing words, I believe, from Paul to Timothy about what he called the latter times or the latter days. He said, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And so what we did last week, if you remember, is we took that phrase latter days and then we coupled it with the word last days or the end times, and we began to look at the progressive condition the world would be in and the progressive condition the church would be in just before Jesus comes again. And what we decided was that the more we see apostasy and moral decline in our country, the more excited we ought to be. And while that runs cross-grain with the world's philosophy, it is because the gospel runs cross-grain with the world's philosophy. As we see society reach that stage Scripture describes as the end times, you and I ought to get so excited we can't stand it. And the reason is Jesus is coming again. Now, we don't live that way much of the time, and the church doesn't even talk that way much of the time. But, beloved, the scripture is plain. Jesus is coming again. How many days do you wake up with that consciousness in your mind? Say it with me. I just want to hear you say it. Jesus is coming again. Good. Now say it every morning when you wake up. It'll make a difference in how you live that day. Any morning now, the eastern sky may suddenly become aglow, and a trumpet may blast, and the voice of the archangel, and we'll be captured up into the air to spend eternity with the Lord. It will be the beginning of the end for this world as we know it, and the beginning of the beginning for us. We know that. Jesus is coming again. Well, after Paul begins to touch on what circumstances would be like about that time, he turns to Timothy and he says, by the way, Tim, how about some practical how-tos? How would you like to know how to behave in the church? Timothy didn't have a chance to answer, you know, because this was a one-way letter. And we're assuming he said, yes, sir. And so in the next few verses, and we're going to do a little hopscotch through them, Paul began to tell Timothy some very key things about life in the church. Verse 7, he said, Timothy, I want you to refuse profane and old wives' tales and exercise yourself to godliness. Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but if you want to capsulize it in a very brief statement, it says, Timothy, stop listening to doctrinal fairy tales that tickle your curiosity. Quit running around looking for something new, and instead apply the doctrine you know to your life in such a way that you will be changed. Can you imagine the difference it would make in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and in our lives if we just stopped trying to run around and get new information and decided what we needed to do was take the information we had and exercise it unto godliness, which means allow it to change our lives and the lives of those around us? That's the gospel. In our generation, we who have become so gospel poor, so flooded with information, have made information an end within itself. The purpose of the information is transformation. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy. And then in verse 12 he says, "And Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example to the other Christians by what you say, by how you live, by the kind of love you demonstrate, by the quality of life you live, and by the purity of your heart." And what Paul was saying was, I don't know, how many of you in here are 30 or under? Can I see your hands? How many of you wish you were? How many of you act like you are? Ah, we got most of you. Okay. What Paul was saying was that the young people in the church have a double responsibility, that they were to earn the respect by the rest of the congregation by a kind of behavior that was above reproach. They were never to use their youth as an excuse for weakness, but rather as a springboard for strength. You see, those who come to Christ when they're younger have a head start on those who come as adults. Those who come as young people need never taste the cup of some of the sins that many others have to live with the rest of their lives. I wish our young people could grasp that fact. By remaining pure and faithful as a youth, they not only win the respect of the body of Christ, but they give God a vessel that's not defiled through which he can pour himself the rest of their lives. And then Paul goes on, verse 13, he says, "And Timothy, till I come, get your pad and pencil out. I'm going to give you three things to do. Read, exhort, and pay attention to doctrine." What he was really saying was, Timothy, until you see me again, submerge yourself in the book. I want you to become a man of the Word. I want you to take the Word and let it be your only authority. Now he turns to some more practical advice. A little bit of inner church business, it might look like on the surface. And we might think, hey, that's not for us. Let's go on to something else. But it is for us. It's a plan for taking care of a special group of people that God has a special place in his heart for. And so Paul stops and he devotes an incredible amount of space in this letter to this one bit of information. First, he says, here's how I want you to treat each other, Timothy, you young people in particular. Number one, don't rebuke an older man, but rather entreat him or exhort him the way you would your father, with that kind of respect. Now, in our generation, that doesn't mean as much as it did when Paul wrote it, but secondly, treat the younger men the way you would your brothers. Treat the older women the way you would your mother. And treat the younger women the way you would a sister, with nothing but purity of heart. Vital instruction for how to get along in the body of Christ. Treat the older men in the church the way you treat your father. Treat the younger men the way you would a brother, with that kind of bond between you. The younger women with the same kind of holiness that you would treat a sister, and the older women as if they were your own mother, with love and awe and respect. And then Paul says, now, having said that, I want to talk to you about a special group of people. I want to talk to you about what you're supposed to do for them and what they're supposed to do in the light of their relationship with God. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of this morning on, and all of next week as well. It's found in verses 3 through 16, and we'll be doing a lot of reading this morning from the Scriptures. I hope you'll follow with me, and then at the end of next week, we'll bunch these passages together in their respective categories. But for now, let's read it the way Paul wrote it, verse 3. Honor widows. Those who are really widows are widows indeed, I think the King James words it. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, hey, let them first show piety at home. And here's a good word to underline, to repay their parents. Requite is the word used in the King James. For this is good. You remember what that word means? This is in harmony with the word of God, and this is acceptable. This makes God's heart beat faster, literally. Paul now defines this group of people that he has a special love for, and he divides them for the sake of teaching into two categories, and devotes most of his time to the category called widows indeed, those who are really widows in the sense of the church's care. Now, he goes on. Now, she who is a widow indeed, or really a widow, looks like this. She's alone. She trusts in God night and day, praying, supplication. Parentheses, but the one who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things I command. In other words, whenever you see that phrase, these things I command, that means it's a scriptural absolute. It'll always be true. These things I command, that they, that is children and grandchildren who have older parents, might be blameless. If anyone does not provide for his own parents or grandparents, and especially those of his own household, those that live nearby, he has denied the faith. And he's worse than an infidel. Now, the thrust of Paul's opening statements have to do with what makes a widow indeed and what their responsibilities are spiritually. We're going to look at that next week. But then he turns to us, to you and to me, and he says, I've got a job for you. Now, let's go on. I'm going to get to that job in a minute. The requirements to be a widow indeed. A widow under 60 years old must not be taken into the number. And she must be the wife of one man, well reported for her good works, if she has lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted and diligently followed good works. And then he talks about refusing the younger widows for various reasons, and we'll get to that. They may learn to be idle or busybodies, and they may decide to marry again, and they may turn aside from their spiritual pursuits and give Satan a little cause to be gleeful. And then he says, if any believing man or woman, any Christian, has a widow in his family, let them care for her. That's what the word means. And do not let the church bear that burden, so that the church may be able to bear the burden of those who are widows indeed. Now, I know this is a long passage, and you may think it does not apply to you, but, beloved, it does. It applies to all of us. I'm going to outline it for you for this week and next. The heart of God in widows, the responsibility of children, the responsibility of the widow, and the responsibility of the church. Now, this idea of widows needing care didn't originate with Paul or Timothy. It goes way back to God's relationship with Israel. Now, think about it for a minute and see if you can think in your own mind before I tell you of three categories of people, no fair looking at the transcript, three categories of people that God has special love for. Widows, that's one. Orphans, that's two. And transients or foreigners, that's three. Now, think about why would that be? Three groups of people who have lost their normal covering of authority. Widows have lost their husbands. Orphans have lost their parents. Foreigners have lost the authority of the government that rules over them. Now listen to what God says in the Old Testament first, because this is heavy duty instruction for the church. Deuteronomy 10. The Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty God, the awesome God who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the alien, giving food and clothing. Psalm 68, sing to God, sing praise to God, extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, rejoice before him. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a defender, a protector of widows. He's God in his holy dwelling. Psalm 146, 9, the Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. Jeremiah 49, leave your orphans, I will protect them. Leave your widows, they can trust in me. So you see, the Creator God knows no partiality, that's true. But he has decided to become protector and defender of a certain group of people, above and beyond his normal role of being our rock and our fortress, our shield and our defender. The orphan and the widow are special to God. The question is, are they to us? Because the natural umbrellas of protection have been removed, God takes that authority upon himself. He becomes a husband to the widow and a father to the fatherless. And then he transferred the responsibility to his children, first to Israel and then to the church, to do the same. And I'm afraid that many, many, many Christian families do not accept this responsibility the way Scripture intended. Exodus 22:22 says that this is a serious offense to God. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. Deuteronomy 24, do not deprive the alien, the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of a widow as a pledge even. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people said, amen. Deuteronomy 24, charity mixed with responsibility. When you're harvesting in the field and you overlook a sheaf, and don't go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless everything you do. When you beat the olives from the trees, don't go over the branches again and pick what's left over. Leave the remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And on, the grapes in the vineyard, the same. So throughout all of Scripture, God has a place in his heart separated for these three groups of people. So Paul now writes to Timothy, and he says, remember, Tim, the heart of God beats for the widow. He plans for her. He cares for her. He takes care of her. And likewise, those he appoints on planet Earth as his shepherds must do the same. I don't know who you minister to, beloved, in addition to your own family. But if there are widows involved, you have a super extra responsibility. And you and I, in a city this size with nursing homes scattered all over the city, filled with widows and widowers who have no one to care for them, no one to love them. I was in one yesterday, and it's a horrible sight to watch those of them that never have a visit, that never have anyone say, I love you. And God has a special place in his heart for those people. And he says, if you're my child, you must as well. Now, we can't cover this in one lesson, But I want us to get the overview anyway. This is what it looks like. Sounds complex. It isn't. This is what God says. Okay, we need to take care of the elderly and the widows. So here's what we're going to do. Those who are children or grandchildren are responsible. Only if they don't do their job or they're not available does the church enter the picture. That's literally what it says. In other words, what God is saying is those who receive, now give. You say, wait a minute. You don't know what a burden it is to take care of people. Beloved, it's never a burden to do the will of God. And lest we forget, from a human perspective, parenting can be a burden as well. You say, no, you don't know my kids. Okay, but you're the exception. Now, how many of you were children at one time? Let me see. How many of you were easy to raise? How many of you never needed any care? I got you that time. You see, now God is saying, okay, it's your turn to take just a portion of the love and a portion of the care and a portion of the responsibility that parents and grandparents gave to you and give it back. That's the way it works. So the widow's children are responsible first, and grandchildren. If they're not available or if they're not responsible, then the church has certain responsibilities, which we'll get to next week. So God assumes the role, and he has arranged for either the family or the church to be his vessels. It's really logical when you think about it. Everything God does is logical. He has a plan, and he has a stair-step approach, and everything fits into a pattern. It's only man that makes it complicated. Now, lest you think this was some new startling principle to take the Ephesians by surprise, let me remind you that the Jew already had a tradition of assuming that responsibility, and under the law he was required to care for his parents. And the Greek culture of Jesus' day was even much more specific. In fact, it was Greek law that sons and daughters were not only morally but legally responsible to take care of their parents. It was just accepted. One famous Greek orator said this, and I love it. He said, let there be scrutiny of politicians. Now, see, that was going back all the way. There was a problem way back then. They were under investigation. But let there be scrutiny of politicians in case there be anyone in the assembly of the people, a speaker, who's a striker of his father and mother or who neglects to maintain them or give them a home. Demosthenes said, I regard the man who neglects his parents as an unbelieving in and hateful to the gods as well as men. Another one wrote, and I love this, when old storks become unable to fly, they remain in their nests and they're fed by their children who go to endless exertions to provide food. You see, to him, even the animal kingdom understood that they were responsible to the ones that brought them into the world. Aristotle wrote, it would be thought in the matter of food, we should help our parents before anyone else, since we owe our nourishment to them, and it's more honorable to help the authors of our being even before ourselves. In other words, better for us to starve to death, beloved, than to have our parents go hungry. That's what he said. So you see, long before Jesus came and demonstrated commitment to his heavenly Father, God wrote it on the hearts of man, even unbelieving man, that conscience alone required children to care for their elderly parents in their own age, and the concept was multiplied when a widow was involved. So what Paul was telling Timothy was not a new thought. It was just God reminding us of something that had always been true. Now the question, what's wrong with our society? Why the leper-like approach to the elderly in our generation by comparison? Why the self-centered philosophy of a young people that says, I didn't ask to be brought into this world. I'm not responsible. Where did today's generation get the idea that either society or their parents owe them a living, but they owe society or their parents nothing? Answer. In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, Peter said, in love with their money, disobedient, disrespectful to their parents, hard-hearted, rough, cruel, ungrateful. They'll betray their friends. So as the end times approach, man becomes more and more self-centered. And the last thing in his mind is giving up something he wants for himself to meet the needs of his parents, who he thinks is responsible for the mess the world is in anyway. That's the way many of today's youth feel. And I don't believe any time in history has the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needed to hear more what Timothy was hearing from Paul in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Think about it. Man has stretched the limits through medical technology, the limits of life, until the elderly are the fastest growing segment of society today. But the evidence is that this generation, who's responsible for adding years to life, just resents the results of their creativity. And the elderly and the widow are looked upon as necessary evils to be put over in the corner until they die. God help us. So Paul specifically says, in the later days, men will depart from the faith. And then he turns around and says, but honor widows. Pay proper respect. Fix a value upon that's above all else. Do we honor the elderly in our society? Do we honor the elderly in our church? Do we honor the elderly in our hearts? Well, that's what we'll be looking at next week. And let me give you some closing thoughts, just in summary of what Paul has been saying. And I'd ask you to meditate on them this week and see from your own experience what God might be saying to you. Verse 1, honor widows. You must show them proper respect. Verse 4, children or grandchildren must repay, is the word, their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. They repay them by caring for them in their old age. Verse 8, if anyone does not, he has denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. Verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows in his family and doesn't do anything about it, then the church becomes burdened and cannot meet the needs of those it is supposed to care for. So we're going to continue next week with this study. But I really think what God's saying to me, and I hope what he's saying to you, is that some of us need to get down on our knees this week and rethink the sense of responsibility and the sense of love that's lacking in our society toward the elderly. Some of us need to look at our calendars and wonder if we don't have a little time we could go to the nursing homes and be an encouragement to some elderly folks that have no one to care for them, instead of maybe some of the other things that we think are so terribly important. Some of us need to learn to pray for the elderly more faithfully. Some of us need to write letters and cards and birthday cards that we never get around to writing. And some of us need to think carefully about those in our own families who are older. For us to pretend to be spiritual, spend all of our time in, quote, spiritual pursuits and ignore our own families, Scripture says breaks the heart of God. James said in James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So I can close with this. The will of God for the child of God is to obey the Word of God. And the Word of God minces no words when it comes to the responsibility we have toward the elderly. Much more than sending checks or paying bills. It just as rearing children involves more than putting them in an orphanage and agreeing to pay the bills. Rearing children involves love. It involves time. It involves respect. It involves sacrifice. It involves doing without so that they can have what they need. And if you've ever been a parent, you can say amen. It's worth it. But now God is saying, I'm going to turn the tables. I'm going to flip it over. And there may well come a time, he's saying, when real spirituality will be tested, not by how active you are at the church, but how much you're concerned for your own. In particular, how you treat your elderly parents. God help us to pay attention. We'll continue next week. Let's pray. Father, oh, burden our hearts to think carefully and quietly about the degree of concern and compassion and love and involvement we give those who gave so much to us. Those who literally gave their lives to bring us into the world, who gave their lives to keep us alive, who often went without that we might have, who stayed up nights when we were sick, and those who prayed for us and those who just cared. And somehow, Father, as we get older, we begin to assume that our only responsibility is for ourselves. And we forget that in your word you have told us, as our parents and grandparents become older, we have an opportunity and a responsibility in Christ to give back to them a portion of what they've given to us. And as a church, we have a responsibility to honor the elderly, to lift them up to a place of respect. Oh, God, help us to do it. And give us a burden as we go our daily walk to this week, as we go through life in the grocery store, as we're in the department store, in the neighborhood, and we see those who may be in the sunset years of life and may be struggling to remember or maybe struggling just to feel wanted. God, help us to slow down our frantic pace long enough to say, I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.